Thank you, Mary Beth, this morning for our main text from John 1, 15 through 18. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you as we gather today, your day, the Lord's day, Father, to hear a word from you. We thank you that in our worship there is a divine dialogue between you, Lord, and us, where we speak to you, Father, in our praise, where we speak to you in our singing and in our prayers. But now, Lord, we know that worship is also you speaking to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken through your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And Lord, that you also are speaking, Lord, through the preaching and the teaching and application of your word this morning. We pray, Lord, again, as your church, that as you speak to us, oh Lord, that you would continue to do work in our hearts. Lord, that you take your word and continue to till up our souls, the heart of our soul, to strengthen us, our inner man. We know, Lord, that though our outer man, our bodies, are decaying and dying, we know that our inner man, our hearts, our soul, our minds, are being renewed day and day. We thank you, Lord, for this very precious and special moment of worship, Lord, on the Lord's Day, where we are being renewed in a way that we can never be renewed any other way. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday, I told you that we're finally finishing up the introduction to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John begins with an introduction, or it's called a prologue, the prologue of John. And in the prologue of John, we, like any prologue, deal with topics and themes that will come up in the body of the Gospel of John. Some of the themes and some of the topics we've dealt with is the humanity of Jesus. Another one is the divinity of Jesus, which is the two main ones in the Gospel of John. But there's many, many others that we've been dealing with over these 2 to 3 months in this prologue. As I shared last Sunday, we're dealing with the last topic. And the last topic is uniqueness. And the theme is this: Jesus is unique. As we learned last Sunday, Jesus is unique. Jesus, another term I can use, is sui generis. Jesus is one of a kind. There's nothing like Jesus. In fact, science tells us that everything in the world, both organic and inorganic, is unique. There's not one snowflake, not one leaf, not one human being which is identical. But as I shared with you, the differences is one of variations, not of kind. But with Jesus, when John says that Jesus is unique, he says he's one of a kind. There's no one or nothing like Jesus. That word I shared with you last Sunday was monogenes, which we read this morning. It means only. The King James I like better. Only begotten. Literally in our text this morning, it says Jesus is the only begotten. It doesn't say son. It says God. Literally God. Jesus is the only begotten, the unique, the sui generis. No one and nothing like him. One of a kind. And we learned last Sunday that there's two ways that Jesus was unique. One was in his person. In other words, Jesus is unique in his personhood because Jesus is what? He is God. That's John's main emphasis. But I'd like to also add that Jesus is unique because he's also human. He's a human being, and as a human being, there's no other human being like him because he's very God and very man. All God, all man, 100% human being, 100% divine. There is no one like Jesus in his person. Secondly, we learned from last Sunday that Jesus is unique, sui generis, not only in his person, but obviously in his provisions. As I read and studied last week, John says Jesus' provisions are grace upon what? Grace. That word upon is the word anti, which we get anti this, anti Christ, anti that. Anti, there's a preposition, can mean against, or it can mean in addition to. So when John uses that preposition anti grace, he means grace upon grace, grace and in addition to grace. You know, a lot of times in the church, we Christians think that once we're saved, that's it, right? God got it started. Now, God, you can do your thing and I'll do mine. You know, that's called the heresy of deism. That was rampant in the 1700s. Deism. God started it up, but then he left us alone. Beloved, that's a heresy. In fact, it's a heresy within the church that gave birth to atheism. In fact, you wouldn't have atheism today if it wasn't for deism. And you wouldn't have deism if it wasn't for the perversion of the Christian faith. But the Bible tells us that God's not like that. Once God's begun a good work in you, what is he willing to do? Faithful and just to complete it. Well, how does God complete his work in you? Grace. Just like the Christian life is faith upon faith and faith, same with grace. The Christian life is grace upon grace upon grace. We need, beloved, grace every day to get through this life. So that was the two things we dealt with, the uniqueness of Christ. That was from last Sunday. Today is a continuation of my sermon. That was half of it. Today I'm going to give you the other half. There's two other things where Christ is unique. And what they are, here they are. The third one, Christ is unique in his resources, which is verse 17. And fourthly, Jesus is unique in his revelation. That is verse 18. So you notice, it's pretty logical. Verse 15 is the first one. Jesus is unique in his person. Verse 16 and 17, he's unique in his provision. Today we're going to talk about Jesus is unique in his resources. And then lastly, his revelation. All right, so if you're taking notes, let's look at the third one here. Third, Jesus is, as it says here, the only begotten. Not only is his person, because he's God, not only in his provisions, because he's grace upon grace, but also in his resources. Verse 17 says, quote, "For the law was given through Moses, but in contrast to that, grace and truth came through who? Through Jesus Christ." Now, this is rich, so bear with me. I'm going to do a lot of exposition, all right? Because we're going to be dealing with very important topics here. We're going to be talking about Moses and the difference in Moses and Jesus. And we're going to contrast that with the law of Moses and the grace under Jesus Christ. And if we don't get these things correct, we can become confused when we study the Bible. And as we know, it's easy for us human beings to be confused. So what does John first mean by law? And related to that, what is the relationship between the law and Moses? Now, to begin with this, let me start with the idea of Moses. Who's Moses? Let me say Moses was unique. He was unique like John the Baptist. From a Jewish perspective, especially in Jesus' day, and scholars call that Second Temple Judaism, during the time of Jesus, Moses was, I would say, the central hero in salvation history. For a Jew of Jesus' day, Moses was more central than Abraham, more central than Joshua, more central than Elijah, even more central than King David himself. Moses was the cat's meow for Second Temple Judaism. He was it. This is, in fact, why Matthew wrote Matthew. Because Matthew was contrasting the authority of Moses over against the authority of Christ. So if you understand Matthew that way, you realize, oh, Moses was the great lawgiver, but Jesus is a greater lawgiver. Well, beloved, John is doing the same thing here. John is talking about Moses, and he's showing how Jesus is greater and more unique than Moses. But you think about it, why was Moses such a central figure in salvation here, in history? Here it is. Moses was the great mediator. Moses was the great mediator. Moses in the Old Testament, I believe, was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament because he gave the word of God to God's people. Moses, I even believe, was the greatest priest in the Old Testament because he mediated the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. In fact, Moses, the Bible tells us, he interceded for Aaron. You can read that in Deuteronomy 9:20. He prayed for Aaron that God would not take his life. That's a priestly function there. And not only was Moses, I believe, the greatest priest of the Old Testament and the greatest prophet, but he was the, I believe, functioned as king. He was a king in the Old Testament. He was the first political leader and judge when Israel was a pure theocracy, where Moses was God's direct vicegerent. The last time that God had a direct vicegerent was Adam. And here you have Moses. And not only that, if you look at miracles, it was during Moses' days that the most miracles in salvation history had ever happened. Like no other time, except for who else? Jesus. Jesus comes and does even more miracles than Moses. So let's not belittle Moses. Moses was great, a great man. And why was he great? Well, it was because through Moses that God gave, here it is, the law. This is why Moses is honestly the greatest of all greats in the Old Testament. What is the law in this context? The law is the standard of all revelation. In fact, all other revelation is subservient to the law. Okay? Why is that important to remember? Well, it's important to remember is this, that the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied and preached, but their prophecy was secondary to the revelation of Torah, law. Why is that important? It's important because Old Testament prophets were basically preachers. They were preachers who took the law of Moses and they preached it to the people of Israel during times of declension. When the nation was declining spiritually, the prophets would come and take the Torah, the law of Moses, and preach it to the people and say, listen, guys, straighten up. You need to comport with the Moses' law. And it's the same with the priests. The priests were your teachers of the day. They would teach the Mosaic law. So understand that Moses was great because Moses was the one that revealed the height of revelation, which is the law. Now, what do I mean by law? Well, when I say law, John means the moral law. I want you to write that. That's very important. People have a tendency to undermine the law. When John says the law, he means the moral law. And what is the moral law? The moral law is basically the summary of the Ten Commandments. The moral law is the moral standard of God's righteousness. And it's binding on all people at all times. Let me say that again. The moral law is the moral standard of God's righteousness, which is binding on all people at all times. The moral law is absolute. The moral law is unconditional. Friends, have you ever heard people say this to you? I've heard it said to me. Yeah, I know what the Bible says. The Bible says this. The Bible says that, but come on, Pastor, it's the 21st century. You need to get up with the times. Have any of you ever heard that? You ever heard people say that? I've even heard people say that in the church. Now, what's wrong with that attitude? Other than what C.S. Lewis used to call chronological snobbery. He means that, you know, we modern people think we're so much smarter than the ancient people. Well, apart from chronological snobbery, it treats God's moral law as relative and as conditional. In fact, people who say that about the law are blaspheming the name of God. They're taking the Lord's name in vain when they speak of God's law that way. But the moral law, my friends, is absolute. It is not relative. It is the moral law is unconditional. It is not conditional. Why is that? Here it is. It's because the moral law is absolute and conditional for all people at all times because the moral law reveals the character and the nature of God. Let me say that again. The moral law reveals the character and the nature of God. Let me ask you, does God change? Does God's character change? Can God's nature ever change? Of course not. So because God's character and nature can never change, can the law ever change? Never. So basically, the law is a revelation or a manifestation of God's glory. You can't see God's glory, right? God's glory is hidden. It's invisible. Well, what are one of the ways that you can see God's glory? It's through His law. Because God's law reflects the glory of God. What about God's righteousness, which is a major theme in Romans? God's righteousness, in Paul's mind, is a synonym for God's glory. So what is God's glory? God's glory is manifested, or I should say God's righteousness is manifested in the moral law. In other words, the moral law is a manifestation of God's essence. We're in some deep territory when we deal with the essence of God. Please remember that. The moral law, my friends, reveals God. That's why the law is absolute and unconditional. And not only does the law reveal God, but guess what? The moral law sets the standards by which all men are held accountable in this age and the age to come. Every single human being will be judged based on the standard of the moral law, whether they acknowledge God's moral law or not. From Hitler, from Mussolini, from even the greatest tyrants of antiquity, everyone on Judgment Day will be judged based on the standard of God's law. Dear Christian, if you want to know what God expects out of you, anybody want to know God's will? Then you need to look to the moral law. So I'm saying this because the law is good. Paul, in fact, says in Romans 7:12, quote, "The law is what? Holy. And the commandments, holy, just, and good." Why is that important? This is important for us to believe and remember in the modern church. Because there's a heresy that's always been in the church from day one. It's the heresy that teaches that grace did away with the law. Grace has never done away with the moral law. People who teach that are deemed heretics in the church. It comes under the term, theological term, antinomianism. But antinomianism has always been rejected by the church. Grace has never done away with the moral law. But you say, Pastor, isn't there a problem with the law? When I read the Bible, isn't there an issue with the law? Well, my friends, here's the problem with the law. The problem with the law is this. The law reveals the perfect standard of God's character and nature. And because of this, we can't live up to it. The problem is you. The problem is me. The problem is sinful humanity. It is not the law. The law is not the problem. We are the problem. We can't live up to the law. You know, the law is like a mirror. And like a mirror, it reflects back to us. And when we look into the mirror of the law, what do we see, friends? When we look into the mirror of the law, we see what? Unholiness. We see unrighteousness against God's moral standard and character. In fact, James says this. James says this, quote, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Let me ask you something this morning. How many of you got up this morning and looked into the mirror? I assume everyone, right? By the looks of you, it looks like everyone did that this morning. Your hair's washed, your hair's combed, you brushed your teeth, you look pretty good this morning, you're all looking well. But what if you got up this morning and decided not to look into the mirror? My friends, y'all would be looking or would not be looking as dapper and debonair as you do this morning. And this is, my friends, the purpose of the law. This is the purpose of the law. It's designed to expose you with all of your warts, and that's the problem. The moral law is designed to give us a perfect standard to live by, but the problem is we can't live up to that standard. We don't want to live up to that standard. My friends, let's be honest. We rather look into other mirrors. You know those mirrors that compliment you? How many of you have ever been on Facebook and ever dabbled with this little device called a filter? Right? You take a picture of your face, but it's the filter, and you look like a supermodel until you're out of the filter and you look like yourself. Well, beloved, that's what the law does not do. But because the way we are, we would rather look at filters. We would rather look into mirrors that compliment us, mirrors that commend us, mirrors that make us look taller, mirrors that make us look thinner, mirrors that make us look more picturesque. My friends, you see, the problem isn't the law, the problem is with us. This is what John means when he says the law was given through Moses. In contrast to Moses, there is someone greater, and there's someone more unique than Moses. And John says it's who? Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is more unique than Moses. Why? John says that Jesus is unique because he gives us grace and truth comes from Christ. Amen. You say, Pastor, what is grace? Let me give you a three definition of grace. One, grace is first unmerited favor. You cannot, based on your good works, do anything to commend yourself to God. Your good works do not add one iota. Iota sounds like the Southern, right? Iota of your justification. It cannot add at all. You're either justified by God's merit or you're justified by your merit. Well, guess what? You can't do enough good works to get to heaven. So the Bible tells us that grace is really God's unmerited favor. God's favor means God's disposition. God is kind. God is merciful. God is eager to save sinners. God smiles upon you. That's grace. Secondly, grace is also God's manner and God's means by which he saves. How does God save us? He freely gives us his Son. We don't have to do anything to earn it. It's given freely. And faith is the manner by which we freely reach out to God and receive his free gift. Faith is not a work. Faith is the opposite of works. Faith is trusting in the works of God to save us. And thirdly, grace means enablement. Grace enables us. And this enabling grace is in the context of sanctification. Enabling grace. Grace empowers us. Grace endows us. Grace enables us. What does grace enable and endow and empower us to do? Here it is. Grace enables us to increasingly live according to the moral standards of God. Did you get that? Here's the law. We cannot live it by it. But once we're saved by grace, then grace enables us to live by the law. In fact, John Calvin called this the principal use of the law, or the didactic use of the law. The law is essential in the life of a Christian. Without the law, we can never live up to God's standards in sanctification. But beloved, that's the law. But what is grace compared to the law? Well, here it is. The law commands. The law says, do this and do that. But grace enables and empowers us to do this and do that. St. Augustine explained it this way, quote, the law threatens but does not bring aid. It commands but did not heal. Made manifest, but it did not take away our feebleness, unquote. You see that, friends? Grace brings aid. Grace brings healing. Grace brings empowerment. The law can bring a blessing only if you can keep it. But the problem is the law does not provide any help in order to keep it. But grace provides us with the help. To say it another way, and I'll paraphrase St. Augustine. The law is us Christians crying out to God, God, command what you will. While grace is us crying out to God, please God, grant us what you command. A.W. Pink said it this way: the law manifests what was in man's sin. Grace manifests what is in God, love. The law demands righteousness from men. Grace brings righteousness to men. The law sentences a living man to death. Grace brings a dead man to life. The law speaks of what men must do for God, but grace tells us what Christ has done for man. Beloved, I know right now you may be asking, is there no grace with Moses? Are you telling me the law is graceless? I'm not telling you that. There is grace in the Mosaic law. There is, in fact, grace upon grace upon grace in the Mosaic law. You may ask, well, Pastor, where in the world is it? Well, I'm happy you asked. It's in the ceremonial law. It was the ceremonial law is man's duty to God, but is also God's grace to men. In the ceremonial law are all the promises of grace. All of those blood sacrifices for the cleansing of sins were God's promises of grace upon grace. But the ceremonial law did not fulfill the promise of grace. The ceremonial laws of Moses promised grace, but grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, fulfilled the promise of grace. Moses promised grace, but Jesus fulfilled grace. Moses was the shadow of grace. Jesus is the substance of grace. See the difference there? And not only grace, but John says in our text this morning, truth. Truth. What is truth versus law? Well, Moses taught truth, did he not? But Jesus teaches the fullness of truth. Moses' revelation of truth was partial. Jesus' revelation of truth was complete. Moses' revelation of truth was symbolic. But Jesus' was the actual, real thing. For example, Moses gave the people manna in the wilderness to live by. But Jesus was the fullness and the completion, the actual bread of life that we'll be celebrating here soon. The actual bread of life. Under Moses, God provided a Passover lamb so that they can escape physical death and physical slavery. But Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away all spiritual death and slavery to sin. My friends, Jesus is the only begotten because his unique resources of grace and truth come uniquely through him. Amen. Fourthly, Jesus is not only the only begotten in regard to his person being God, and not only Jesus is the only one that can provide his provisions of grace and grace upon grace, and not only Jesus is unique in his resources, he gives us grace while the law does not, but Jesus is also now unique in his revelation. Look at verse 18, if you would. I won't spend as much time on this, but I do need to deal with it because it's in the text. Very important. It says here, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Here it is. He has made him what? Known. You say, Pastor, how is Jesus unique in his revelation? I will answer this by asking two questions. What is revelation? What revelation does Jesus make known? And secondly, how does Jesus make this revelation known? The revelation that Jesus makes known is this. Jesus is the only one who can reveal God the Father to us. He's the only one. No one has ever seen God, by the way. But Jesus is the only and unique one who have ever seen God the Father. In fact, in John's prologue, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word with. That word with is pros. It means face to face. Jesus is the only one. Now, there was one man in salvation history that was extremely intimate with God. And who was that man? Moses. In fact, Exodus 33:11 tells us that Moses spoke to God face to face the way that we're talking right now. In fact, it's in Numbers 12:6-8 where it says this, God is speaking now. Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of God. That's why I said Moses is the greatest prophet, because God spoke face to face with Moses like he had never done any other prophet of the Old Testament. But even with Moses, there was a problem. He could not see God's full glory. In Exodus 33, Moses cries out to God that God would allow him to see his full glory. Look what it says here. Moses says, "Please show me your glory, God." In verse 19 of chapter 33, "But he," God said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, Moses, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me. You shall stand on the rock, so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand. I will pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." You see that? Moses, this is why I say, is the greatest Old Testament person in salvation history. Because Moses was able to see what Adam saw before he sinned. And then Adam sinned and couldn't see it. So here you have Moses, a special person, but even he could not see God face to face. But this is not true for Jesus. Jesus has seen the full sway of the glory of God. And not only has Jesus seen the full sway of the glory of God, Jesus in his human nature manifested the full glory of God. This is what Jesus means when he says in John 14:9, he says, "Who has seen me has seen who? The Father." And Paul says in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's not talking about Jesus' divine nature. He's talking about Jesus' human nature. That when you see the human nature of Jesus, you are seeing a perfect image and reflection like God. When you see the human nature of Jesus in his actions, when you see the nature of Jesus' character and his teaching, when you see Jesus doing that, it is a visible display of the glory of the invisible God that cannot be seen by human eyes. Whew. Jesus is unique, is he not, in his person? Jesus is unique, is he not, in his provisions? Jesus is unique in his resources. Jesus is unique as the revelation. So in conclusion this morning, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus your unique and only Savior? Is he? Have you experienced faith, by faith, the provisions and resources of his grace in your life? Are you still relying on your own resources or your own provisions? Have you received the unique revelation of God, the Father, that only Jesus can disclose? Or are you still trying to discover God through your own means? My friends, you won't find God through science. You will not find God through spiritual practices, occult practices. You will not find God through Muhammad. You will not find God through Buddha. You will not find God through Joseph Smith. You will not find God even through Moses. As great as Moses is, you will not find God through Moses. You only can find God through Christ. And Christ Jesus is the only revelation, because he's the only begotten one, the one and only, the unique God who makes the Father known. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this morning as we wrap up our study of the introduction of the Gospel of John, the Evangelist. Lord, we've studied many, many topics and themes these past few months. We pray, Lord, now that we are now prepared to go through the rest of the Gospel and to understand these topics and themes as you, Lord Jesus, through your word and your faithful servant John, do an exposition on all of these very important themes. But Lord, as we conclude this morning, help us, Lord, to have a vision of you, to understand your unique place in salvation history. Lord, yes, we are Christian, but Lord, sometimes we don't act like Christians because we treat you, Lord, not in the way that you deserve. As we found that through John, that you are unique in a way that nothing or no one is unique, Lord. We pray that as the church, that we will honor your uniqueness in our lives. That, Lord, that we would look to you and you alone, that we would be enamored. That when we come to worship, Lord, that we will leave here, not in a sense of, oh, the pastor did such a great job. Oh, the music was this. But, Lord, that we would leave thinking, oh, what a great God have we sung to. Oh, what a great God that we have studied this morning. Lord, that's the vision that we need is the church. We need, Lord, you to be magnified, Jesus, in our lives. And Lord Jesus, when you are magnified in your person, then we can take access to the uniqueness of your provisions of grace upon grace, the uniqueness of your resources, which is the grace of God. And also, Lord, to continue to grow in grace as we seek to understand more of the things of God, as you, Lord Jesus, are the epitome of the revelation of God. And we thank you, Lord, that this revelation of you, Lord Jesus, has been shared with us through the tradition of passing down the Bible, that when we study Scripture, we are studying the very commands of you, Lord Jesus, that we are having a glimpse in what manifests the glory of God the Father. Help us, God, as a church to continue to be people of the Word, people of the book, and live according, Lord, I pray, to this book. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.